be together in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last time I was here, I think it was the last time I was here on a Sunday, certainly not all that long ago, I preached to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on comfort from the coming of the Lord. And I want to return to the subject of the Lord's return this morning. And the passage that we especially direct our attention to is in this 2 Thessalonian letter and chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We bless God for his infallible word. May he bless it to our hearts this day. O God our Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word, but we acknowledge this morning that we are unable to understand it and unable to profit from it, except thou dost help us by him who inspired it and who is rightly called the Spirit of Truth. We pray that he may guide us and direct us into all truth. And we pray that he may print it upon our hearts and upon our memories, that we may live in the light of it. And we pray that we may so learn that we may be the more useful to thee in this perverse world. Come therefore to us, we pray thee, and grant us thy help. At this time we pray, for Jesus Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. And we turn again this morning to the scripture that we read. As I said earlier in the service, I was preaching some little time ago here from 1 Thessalonians 4, drawing some comforting lessons from the coming, the expected coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now we're in 2 Thessalonians, and I want to say one or two words about the coming of the Lord. I would not deliberately be controversial, but there are some facts that we need to be clear about in our minds. First of all, let me tell you this, that there is only one second coming of Christ. There are some who teach, in fact, that there will be two second comings of Christ. They would deny that and get round it in various ways, but that's what it amounts to. There will be a secret coming, according to their view, that the world doesn't see, but suddenly all Christians will just sort of vanish and will be taken off to be with the Lord. And then certain events will occur upon earth and so on, and eventually Christ will then come with them. The Bible only knows of one second coming of Christ. The second coming. You can't have two second comings. That's a mathematical impossibility. Now let me prove that fact first of all from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you look in there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks in verse 4 about your patience, by which he means your perseverance. That's one of those lovely words that has changed its meaning over the years. He means not just a sort of passive being patient, but he means that in spite of all, they persevere, and their faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation or trouble to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. So these are the things that God is going to do. He's going to give rest to troubled Christians and to those who persecuted them and those who've harassed them. And I remind you that at this very hour there are Christians who suffer terribly in various parts of the world. If one was a Muslim and was converted to Christ, let us say it was a man and he's married with children, he can lose his job, he can lose his home, his wife and his children are taken away, and that is, of course, if he doesn't lose his life. There are terrible persecutions in various parts of the world, and one of the things we need to pray about is that the liberties and freedoms that we've enjoyed here for centuries might be preserved to us. Now, when is all this going to happen? Well, says Paul here, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense trouble to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Now, our friends who hold the opposing view say that the trouble is going to happen many years after the rest that comes to Christians. Rest is going to come by this secret drawing away of believing people to be with the Lord. And then years after, many years after, the trouble will be poured out upon unbelievers. But this chapter says that it all occurs at the same time. Read it carefully with me. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation or trouble to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Notice a revelation notice. And with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now that is not a secret coming, that is visible. It has eternal consequences. The great and final division will be made. I've often told congregations, we face only two kinds of people. There are those who are saved and there are those that are lost. And our business as preachers is so to preach that God might reach out by his blessed Spirit and draw to himself those that are lost. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save them that are lost. But my dear friend, when the heavens rend and the Saviour comes, it will all be too late then.
the division will be final and unchanging. It will be a division eternally between the saved and the lost. There will be some in heaven, and there will be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness, but there will be others in hell, where our Lord said the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Oh, may God solemnize our hearts when we think of these things. And may he help us to examine our hearts. The scripture commands us, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or whether you be reprobate. Nothing must be taken for granted. Let us examine ourselves in the light of the word. Can we truly say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So there is no secret coming. I believe that the teaching of the Word of God, if I had time to demonstrate it, I would, but I've tried to sum it up as best I can in the time allocated to me. I believe that the teaching of the Word of God is that there is one second coming of the Lord with these eternal consequences, both for the saved and for the lost. I've often told you there is no such person as someone who is unsaved. My friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, I tell you this, you're lost. And you will be lost unchangeably so until Jesus himself changes you. I can't change people's hearts. I can't persuade people into a change. But God, by his Spirit, can do so. And my prayer is that in every church this morning, the gospel may be so preached that there will be people, men, women and young children, who will be ushered in by a saving change from God into the kingdom of God. So there is one second coming of the Lord, but with these different consequences. It says in verse 10 here of chapter 1, he shall come to be glorified in his saints. You see, the glory of our Lord Jesus is a marvellous thing. In John 17, that chapter which really is the Lord's Prayer, he talks about the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And then, of course, he was going back to glory, and so his glory was enhanced. It was enhanced in that he now had a human body to go back to heaven. And in that body, he had pleased God in every respect. He had obeyed the will of God. He had finally brought to pass the great salvation that was ever in God's mind and wisdom. And so surely his glory was even greater when he returned. Can't you imagine the angels looking over the parapets of heaven in expectation as the victor came with the scars of battle and of victory still upon him as he returns to the glory once again, a greater glory. But then there is a glory here in this 10th verse of 2 Thessalonians 1. He shall come to be glorified in his saints. And so when Jesus returns and is united finally to all his people, that great church of the redeemed, going right back to Adam in the Old Testament, who I truly believe was a saved man. I believe that because he and his wife were covered in skins, you remember. They were justified, therefore, by that covering and by the blood that was shed, going right back to Adam and Eve, right down to the final one of God's elect, the whole redeemed of God, multitudes upon multitudes, finally gathered to the Saviour. And we read here, he shall be glorified in his saints. So there's an even greater glory to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read here, to be admired in all them that believe. What a wonder it will be. What a wonder to look upon the Saviour. The Saviour who loved us. The Saviour who suffered so much to save our poor sinning souls. What a wonder to see him and to know that we are to be with him forever and forever. And Paul says it will be in that day, verse 10. Now we come then to chapter 2. Now, says the apostle, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand or has arrived. You see, there were certain people going around the churches even then that were teaching that, you know, the coming of the Lord is going to be immediate and sudden. And any moment, this was the cry, any moment, you see. Now, it is perfectly true that Christians are to live with the possibility that we may meet the Lord. God is the guide and director of all things. He knows his own will and purposes. It is not to us to know the actual time of our Lord's return. But it is one thing to say that we are to be prepared for the manifestation of our Lord, and that he will come upon us, as it were, unexpectedly. It's another thing to say that he could have returned at any moment. No, no, says the apostle. This is what he says. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So in other words, there are certain prophesied events in Scripture which must occur, before the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of time. Now notice in verse 2 that these people were being shaken in mind. They were being troubled. And the apostle exhorts them not to be soon shaken in mind, not to be disturbed, not to be troubled. And see the way in which these things came. They came by spirit. People who claim to have a special spiritual wisdom. There are plenty of people around like that today, you know. Oh, they are the ones who know. They're very often the people who say that it got beyond Scripture. They're not like poor little you and me who have to put our noses into God's Word and ask for guidance and help of God's Spirit that we might understand his ways. Oh, no, no, they say. They in a special and an unusual way have the Spirit. And God speaks to them directly. I sometimes think these people have a red telephone by their bed. And, you know, God rings them up once in a while and gives them special revelation. What a nonsense and what a blasphemy. We do not believe that for a moment. So don't be troubled, he said, by spirit nor by word. There are people who claim to have a prophetic word. These are all the things that are coming to pass. The whole rise of the charismatic movement. Now, I'm not saying that there are no Christians involved in that movement. Of course there are. But generally speaking, it is a perverse thing. And it's perverse also in this respect, that it's leading multitudes back to the Church of Rome. That's what it's doing. That's what it's doing. You know, there used to be a Belgian cardinal called Cardinal Sunens. He's dead now and he knows better. But he used to speak in tongues. And this is the man that the Pope of that day appointed as his representative to help to bring about unity among the churches. A man who speaks with tongues. He must be a spiritual man, mustn't he? Oh, we mustn't be deceived by such nonsense, my friend. We must judge things by the touchstone of Holy Scripture. I've said to people over the years, I want to be as broad as the Bible. As broad as the Bible, but not a centimetre broader. If you want to prove a thing to me, you prove it to me with text from Scripture. I want to see it on the sacred page, and when I see it there, then I'll be prepared to believe it. We must test things by God's unchanging and unchangeable word. So we mustn't be shaken, we mustn't be troubled, neither by people who claim a spirit that they have, which is, they say, the Holy Spirit in larger measure than you and I know, nor by some words of prophecy, or indeed by some letter, as from us, says Paul. There were people who were writing letters and forging letters and claiming that they were from the apostle. You see, error comes in a multitude of different dresses. And there are people who will try and defraud us of our precious faith. We need to be on the watch for this. And again I say, test it all by the unchanging word of God. There were these things happening in those far off days. I know Christians who really believe that the apostolic era was an era of unchangeable and unchanged blessing, and that all was right and the sun was always shining and all was well. I tell you, they had trouble in the churches. all the New Testament letters were written to correct problems and to deal with situations. Don't you think that troubles are a phenomenon of the age in which we live? It's always been the same. And so we must be not unsettled by these things. Now, says the apostle, that day, verse 3, shall not come except two things happen. First of all, there will be a falling away. And the word used there is the word from which we get the word apostasy. Apostasy. And he's not talking about a little trickle of people falling away. He's talking about a widespread apostasy. Indeed, our Lord said, when he comes, will he find faith in the earth? A widespread apostasy. And we're seeing it now. We've heard reference to this film, The Passion of Christ, which is simply propaganda for the Roman mass and for the Roman Catholic Church. Do you know there are multitudes of evangelical people who are buying up tickets to go and see this performance? I don't doubt the sincerity of the actors. I don't doubt the expertise of the production. But the whole thing is a blasphemy against God and against his Christ, and we should have nothing to do with it, my friend. But there are people, you see, who go to this. What a wonderful thing, they say. People are to be saved by the preaching of the word, not by some performance, not at all, but by the old means of preaching and by hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there will be this apostasy, and we're seeing it in our own day. Talking to a dear Christian woman last night, and her son-in-law is archdeacon in the cathedral where this sodomite is shortly to be placed as dean. Now, I'm talking about a dear lady I've known for over 50 years. She's a wonderful, wonderful woman. Her husband was the vicar of the church where I was saved. And she said to me, you know, my son-in-law is archdeacon, and he's very concerned, and he's expressed his concern. And I said to her, I said, my dear, I admire that, but that's not enough. It's not enough to say I'm concerned, I don't agree with it, and then go along with it, and turn up at the service in which the archdeacon has a part to play. You've got to divorce yourself from it. You've got to come out of it. You've got to leave this. If you don't leave the Church of England, at least don't be there in that service. Not at all. And as to the consequences, well, as Spurgeon once said, you leave consequences with God. You leave consequences with God. We must act on principle on every occasion, and especially in these times of growing apostasy. There are whole denominations, there are churches who are being swept aside away from God's holy word. I remember a dear old Baptist minister who was brought up actually in the Salvation Army in his youth. I went to him once for a bit of guidance, and he said, well, get your Bible, dear brother, and put blinkers on. What he was meaning, of course, in those days, there used to be a lot of horses on the streets, and in order that they should not be distracted by the traffic, they wore blinkers. And my dear brother, who's now, of course, with the Lord, what he was saying was this: don't be distracted by other things, put blinkers on and look at your Bible and follow in the path that the Bible says. And that's what you and I must do today and every day. So there is coming this apostasy, and I tell you, it is with us now. It is with us now. There are multitudes who are caught up in this churches together. I know evangelical Christians who are in Baptist and other churches, and they say, well, you know, we have Bible teaching, and we have Christian hymns and so on and so forth that we sing, and all's well. But if you're in churches together, you're in union with other churches, including the Church of Rome, that ancient harlot. You're in union with that. And any true evangelical should come out of it. I know people who go to such churches, oh, because they've got children's work there. There's something for the children. And there are multitudes of people. What a wonderful thing it is. And up the road, there's some poor little Bethel that's struggling on, faithful. Only perhaps a dozen or a couple of dozen people there. And how they'd welcome some Christian people to come in and put their hands to the plough and be with them in the work. Oh no, but these people, they want to go where there's all this jiggery-pokery and singing and dancing and so on. Oh, we must pray that people will come out of that if they're truly evangelical and love the Bible and stand against these things. So there will be a falling away, an apostasy. And it is here in our day, my friend. And then the second sign of the coming of the Lord is this, that man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. Now we need now to ask, well, who is this man of sin? It goes on to describe him in various ways, and it is perfectly clear that he is a person or persons who is against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible elsewhere uses the term Antichrist. Antichrist. The Apostle John tells us in his fourth chapter, 1 John chapter 4, he tells us to try the spirits. And then he says that in verse 3, that those that do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they are not of God. And that is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So there were already in the apostolic era anti-Christian influences coming to bear that could be called the Antichrist. So that's always been down the running ages. The Christian gospel has never been well received by all. There have always been multitudes who've lived not only in rejection of it, but hatred of it and those that believe it. But what we have here is a further development. This is the man of sin, called here the son of perdition. This man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. Now there is another man in Scripture who's called the son of perdition. If you look in John 17 and verse 12, our Lord says this about Christian people, those who are his own chosen ones, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now we must be very careful about the interpretation of this text. Our Lord is not saying that there were his people, he has kept them, but he's lost one, and that's the son of perdition. No, what the text really means is this: of his own he has lost none, none of them is lost, but the son of perdition is lost. He's drawing a contrast between those who are saved and those who are lost. This son of perdition, which of course was Judas. And when we come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, therefore, we may say this about the man of sin, that he is a false apostle. He is a professed, notable follower of Christ, but it's all a sham. And not only so, but he opposes, verse 4, he opposes and exhorts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now the view taken down the running centuries, since the Reformation, has been that the Antichrist is the papacy. Now I basically hold to that position. I believe that that is the clear teaching of the Word of God, that this man of sin finds its fulfillment probably in an individual pope at the end of time. No one can be finally dogmatic about this, but it's all summed up in that arch heresy that we call the Church of Rome. It's not a church, of course, not a church at all, not really. It may look good, it may claim great attention to itself, but it is utterly alien to the Bible and to the things of God. And I believe Spurgeon was right. He said that he didn't understand any kind of gospel preaching, Bible preaching, that didn't involve from time to time preaching against Rome. I believe that's right, and we need to be aware of these things. Now, so there is coming this Antichrist. He opposes and exhorts himself above all. Isn't this what the Pope does? over the centuries, the fame has gradually grown, so that now when the Pope is crowned, he's crowned with a triple tiara. He claims to be father of kings and princes and ruler of the earth. That's what he claims. And when our poor queen, not rightly advised, I'm afraid, oh, I wish she had godly counsellors, goes to see the Pope, she has to dress in black, a sign of penitence, because she's from a nation that's not in communion with the See of Rome. What a terrible thing it is. And our Prime Minister and other world leaders, they all traipse in there to see the man of sin. Now, may I make it clear, I do not hate the Pope. I do not hate any individual, man, woman, boy or girl, not at all, insofar as God enables me to maintain a right spirit and a right attitude. I am not saying that I've heard people walking up and down platforms and they say what they'll do if they can get hold of the Pope. And so that is utterly alien to the spirit of the gospel. I'm not saying that I have a hatred for an individual man. But my friend, for us to concur with this system and get involved in it, I know they talk about children of God and about what a wonderful thing it is to have faith in Christ and so on, but the Christ they believe in is sacrificed on Roman altars time after time after time. When the priest says hoc est corpus meum in Latin, or this is my body in English, they believe that the whole bread is Christ and the whole wine is Christ, body, soul, blood and divinity of our Lord, and it's offered there as a sacrifice for the living and for the dead. I believe, as I'm sure you believe, in a finished work, in a sacrifice for sin once offered. And of course, when it says once, it means once for all. The work is done, my friend. And if you and I are saved at all, we are saved not because of what Jesus will do, but what he's done once and for all at Calvary. Now this one, we are told, he opposeth and exhorteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. Now some, of course, of our friends who hold this two coming view also hold the view that the temple is to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Oh yes, they believe that the Mosque of Omar will be torn down one day and the new temple will be put up and there will be worship. This will be with our Lord sitting in the temple, mind you. This is what they claim. When they talk about Jesus enthroned, they mean Jesus ruling on earth, sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, and animal sacrifices being offered. Can you believe that for a moment? I cannot believe it at all. I believe that system is gone. Although it was instituted by God himself, it was essentially an illustration of what was going to happen in the last day. All that blood that was shed in the Old Testament, all those animals that lost their lives, it was to show the sinfulness of sin, and the only way to approach God was on the basis of the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. But now that's all past, my friend. All that is gone. And even if the Jews were to tear down the Mosque of Omar, which I very much doubt, but if they were to, no one is going to persuade me that God's holy will is fulfilled in a further offering of animal sacrifices. I cannot believe it for a moment. So what does the word temple here mean? Well, actually, it means the inner shrine. This is what it means. It means the very holy place. And I believe this stands for the Christian church here on earth. And what we are told is that this being sits as God in the church of God, showing himself that he is God. Now there is a very wonderful book by a man called Alexander Hislop called The Two Babylons. If you haven't read it, get hold of a copy and read it. It's not easy going, let me warn you. You've got to chew through it a bit. But he talks about these matters, and he quotes Cardinal Newman, who of course was a convert to Rome. He had been an evangelical at one time. This is how easy it is to slip and slide, you see. You've got to watch yourself. He was a Victorian evangelical who was drawn into the Church of Rome with all the colour and the display and so on, you see, like the plumage of a parrot. He's drawn in. And what happens? He finally writes, and it's quoted in the book, about our only Lord God the Pope. There it is, that's what he says. And that's how far this shameful blasphemy goes. So he shows himself as God. People bow to him, they kiss him, they do all sorts of things to venerate him and to show that he, as it were, is God upon earth. What an awful and a blasphemous and an unholy and a wicked thing. He shows himself as God. Now, says Paul, verse 5, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you of these things? But now we come to verse 6, which has a very important point. Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. There is something that prevents the revealing of the Antichrist. Now, it was certainly true in Paul's days. There was going to come an increasing age of wickedness, what we now know, looking back, as the Dark Ages. This was all going to come to pass with the dying off of the last apostles, the last of whom of which was the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. That's why he talks increasingly about the Antichrist that is coming. Now, all this, says the apostle, and say the other apostles, will happen, but there is that which withholdeth or prevents or restrains. Now, what is this? Now, there are some people say that this reference in this verse, and also the reference here in verse 7, who now letteth or prevents until he be taken out of the way, there are some who say that that's the Holy Spirit, and that when the church is caught up at this secret coming, the Holy Spirit will go and all the restraints will be gone. But there is no reason why, if that's what the Apostle Paul meant, he didn't say so. He didn't say so. There would have been no harm in saying that this is the Holy Spirit, but he didn't say so. But he's clearly using here a form of guarded language. Why did he use guarded language? Well, because already the Church of Jesus Christ was counted an enemy to the Roman state. And they were saying that this man Paul preached Jesus, and he's an enemy of Caesar, he's an enemy of the state. And so he used guarded language, because the thing that was preventing the onset of a great age of wickedness, the thing that was preventing it was the reign of the Caesars. And let's face it, with all the wickedness of that godless time, there was no doubt a great deal of law. And there was what they called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And there was a civilization such as it was. And there were postal services and there were roads and so on. There was a civilization. I sometimes think they had more civilization than we do, but there it is, that's an aside. And the apostle is saying here, in language that could have been highly dangerous if he'd have put it more explicitly, that the Caesars are going to go, that there is going to be a downfall of Rome. And if you want to know why Rome is going to downfall, you read Romans 1 and you'll find it there. All the vile sins that are now legalized in our day and time. I can't be more explicit for obvious reasons, but you know what I mean. And it's those things. 14 Roman emperors were involved in that dreadful sin. And it was all that that led to the downfall of the reign of the Caesars. Now, the Caesar was known as the Pontifex Maximus, the Roman pontiff. And as soon as Rome finally lost its power, the then Bishop of Rome, who'd been but an ordinary church official early on, and no doubt faithful, gradually they were getting more and more power and claiming more influence, because Rome was the central city of the then known world. Eventually, when the Caesars fell, the then Pope was ready to step into his shoes and to claim ultimate power, and so it has been ever since. And so all the popes down the generations have sat as God, ruling in the professing Church of God. And even now there are evangelical Christians who are prepared to say that the Pope is the most important Christian on earth. What a nonsense. And Dr. Billy Graham, of all people, has said what a wonderful Christian the Pope is, and he's a great evangelist and so on. Again I say, what a nonsense. We cannot believe it for a moment. But there he is, showing himself that he is God. Now there is this that restrains him. Now that was the case, I say, before the onset of the Dark Ages. But now you see, as we're going on in time, we've gone through all that, we've known magnificent times of gospel victory, the gospel has spread abroad from our beloved country. You know, it's all gone abroad, and we've seen churches built and souls saved. But now this revival of Romanism, isn't there? Rome has had its fingers in two world wars. Get hold of a book called The Vatican Against Europe. It's a foreword to it by a friend of mine, Dr. Alan Clifford. And that book will tell you, there are even photographs of Roman priests in Gestapo uniforms. That's the extent that Rome cooperated with the Germans during the war, the Nazi Party. They were involved in two world wars. And I tell you, my friend, if this country had fallen at the end of the Second World War, the Pope would have danced a jig on the steps of the Vatican. He would have done. Never forget that both Hitler and Mussolini, they were both Roman Catholics, that the then Pope had a concordat with them both. Rome desires the downfall of our beloved country. That's the objective, that we might be brought back once again to the Roman obedience. Look at what's happened in Northern Ireland, a precious part of our British Isles. Rome is involved in every stage. Look at the hunger strikers, many of whom died with crucifixes which they were clutching, blessed by the Pope. Look at the Pope involved in the wars in the Falklands. There was Vatican money that provided the arms for Argentina. My dear friend, we need to be aware of these things. We need to be aware of these things. And we must be mindful of what's coming to pass upon the earth. And so finally, once again, you see, history goes round. It goes round and then it comes round. The time is coming with all this ungodly influence that abounds. And I'm afraid evangelical people getting caught up with it all. The time will come when finally, once again, this man of sin, manifested possibly in a particular final pope, shall be revealed. Now, what do we know about him here? Well, this is what we're told about him. In verse 8, then shall that wicked or wicked one be revealed. Now, what about him then? Verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan. He may be claiming to be empowered by God, but Satan is behind the whole thing. He will come with wonders and signs, power and signs and lying wonders. You see, this is why I warn you about the charismatic movement, all this emphasis on wonders. You know, there was a healing crusade in Norwich some months ago. My wife and I were out shopping and we drove round the roundabout, and there on the railings of the school was a great banner. Every night at 7:30, miracles every night, they're saying. See, lying wonders. You've got to beware of all this. I know there are godly Christian people who are caught up in this, but you and I must be so careful and mindful of all these things that are coming to pass. Again, I say, judge things by the touchstone of Scripture. This is all part of the apostasy. So there will be this power, signs, lying wonder, all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why do they perish? Verse 10, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. My dear friend, how is a person to be saved? They embrace the truth. Of course, they come to Jesus Christ and trust in him. But that implies also embracing the truth that he has brought into the world. He has sent his blessed Spirit. The Spirit of God has inspired the Scriptures. And we must embrace this book and never depart from it. Don't base your theology on hymns or some sort of experience. I know people who think something special has happened because they saw something in the newspaper one day, or they read their fortune, in the bits that tell you what's going to happen to you according to your star sign. Let's get rid of all that nonsense. No, we must ever beware of all this. We must embrace the truth. These people who are lost, they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And says Paul, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion. You see, you remember that this happened to ancient Israel as they persisted in their sins. God blinded them. Oh, he did. And when our Lord came upon earth, he spoke in parables. That wasn't so that they would be able to simply receive it. It's so that it should be hidden from them. That's why. Because it was a time of rejection. And only those to whom God was pleased to make it known were able to understand the parables and to come to the Saviour. Israel was under a time of rejection. But now, of course, the apostle is talking here of a time, but perhaps it is soon coming, possibly in our lifetime, when God shall give them a strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. And here, of course, there is a definite article. It really reads, believe the lie. The lie. A system of so-called truth which is really a lie. You and I need to be so careful. There's a lot of religious propaganda and so on. Again, I say, I at the risk of repeating myself ad nauseam, steer by the book, judge everything by the Bible. But God shall, in judgment, send them this delusion that they should believe the lie that they all might be damned. And why is that? Because they believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now there is the apostle's warning. You and I need to take that warning to heart. But he then concludes, and he begins verse 13 with a word of contrast, the word but. Beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you, not because you are saved, but chosen you in order to be saved, chosen you to salvation. How is it these people were saved? They were saved by sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. This is the only way in which anyone is saved. The Holy Spirit comes and draws us and applies the truth to us and draws us to Jesus Christ. So in verse 14 he says, whereunto he called you by our gospel. He means he summoned you, he commanded you to come. And this is what preachers are to do. Command people to come to Jesus. It isn't that Jesus is there and is waiting for us to open some great wooden door in our hearts to let him in. It's a command that we seek him. He's on his throne. We're to come to him there, the enthroned Jesus, and to look to him for mercy and for grace. We call you to do that. Call you to do that whenever it is our privilege to preach the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he finishes, of course, with this wonderful practical exhortation. You know, this man was the most practical of men, the Apostle Paul. He says here, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand fast. There was a character in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress called Mr. Standfast. And we need to be like Mr. Standfast. Don't let's go with the flow. Let's resist these subtle testings and trials and temptations. Let's stand firm by the old book. Let's stand firm by our old authorized version. Let's stand firm by the truths of the gospel. Stand fast, he says. Hold the traditions which you've been taught. In other words, keep the customs, he says, that the apostles have taught you. He's not talking about the kind of traditions that Rome holds, but he is talking about them being followers of him and the other apostles. That's what he's talking about here, which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So there we are, my dear friend. There is our practical exhortation here to you this morning. If you're a believer, and I hope and pray you are. If you're not, then come to Jesus now. Look to him. Trust in him. Ask him for his mercy. Ask him to save you. And then, having done that, stand fast. Oh, stand fast. Be like the apostle who could say, none of these things move me. I'm not moved by all this. We are those that stand fast. Well, may God help us to do so. Look upon us in these desperate days in which we live. Keep us faithful. Keep us faithful to his inspired word. Keep us urgent in our urgings upon the ungodly to come to the Saviour. Don't forget the lessons you learned here on those three evenings. You look out tomorrow morning for people and speak to them about your Saviour and seek to woo them and to win them and to direct them, not to a church or a minister, but to Jesus Christ, and have some tracts in your pocket that you can give out commending the Saviour. Oh, may God help us. May God keep us faithful. And may he keep us right up until the time when Jesus shall come again.